page 14, we come to special questions of interpretation in the first chapter. First, the meaning of the fact that the time is at hand. Notice these underscored words, even the things which must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. I think one of the simplest explanations is that the time is at hand for these things to begin to be fulfilled. To me, it just sort of hits the nail right on the head. The time is at hand for these things to begin to be fulfilled. This ties in with what we've called the law of partial fulfillment and final fulfillment. You see, the preterist view that puts Revelation in the past uses this verse a great deal. The time is at hand. Well, you have the truth of the preterist view and the futurist view, if it's right to hell. And that is that these things begin to be fulfilled immediately. And then you have the progressive revelation until the second coming of the Lord. Sometimes people explain this, the time is at hand, from God's standpoint. They take 2 Peter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, 8 says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is, God is not under the law of time. You see, from that standpoint, how long has it been since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? You see, 1,000 years is one day. From that standpoint, it's been less than 2 days since the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's the way it's sometimes explained. But to me, it's clearer just to say the time is at hand for these things to begin to be fulfilled. One thing that's absolutely certain is that the New Testament writers did not make a mistake concerning the time of Christ coming again. May I say that again? The New Testament writers did not make a mistake concerning the time of Christ coming again. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Were the New Testament writers expecting Christ to come in their day? Well, you see, that's a question all its own. Were they expecting him to come in their day? But this is not a legitimate question. Did they teach that he was coming in their day? You see, if they taught he was coming in their day, then they weren't infallible. They weren't inspired because they made a mistake. Some time ago, I was listening to Dr. J. Vernon McGee in his broadcast. And in the broadcast, he said that he had deleted from his vocabulary an expression he used in the earlier days. And I've deleted it from my vocabulary also. The expression is the soon coming of the Lord. Do you believe in the soon coming of the Lord? He says he doesn't believe that that expression is scriptural, and I'm convinced it's not scriptural, because that is setting a date for the coming of the Lord. You say it isn't saying July 4th, 1982 or something like that. No, but it's setting a date. It's saying he's coming soon. I remember 50 years ago, I attended a Christian camp, and those who worked out in the kitchen had a special song. It was really a beautiful song. I like to sing it. And the song was, I'll do it with a song, I'll do it all for Jesus. And the climax was, he's coming very soon. We see that 50 years ago, and he hasn't come. Did they tell the truth? No, they didn't tell the truth when they talked about his soon coming. Isn't it strange? So many times we think we're spiritual when we're definitely unscriptural. You're definitely unscriptural if you say he's coming very soon. You don't know. Well, you say you don't know it now. Maybe he is from now. But if you said that 50 years ago, you were unscriptural, because he hasn't come very soon. And I think Dr. McGee has a point there. We know this, that whether the early Christians expected Christ to come in their lifetime, the apostles in the Bible definitely didn't teach it, because if they taught it, they made a mistake, and they were not infallibly inspired by God. Down at the bottom of page 14, we have the meaning of the expression, the Lord's Day, in Revelation 1:10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Some commentators take the position the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Other commentators take the position that the Lord's Day is the day of the Lord. Their view is that when John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he meant that by the Spirit he was pointing to the future day of the Lord in order to receive a vision of the second coming of Christ and events related to it. That expression, in the Spirit, also occurs in chapter 17, verse 3. In chapter 17, verse 3, John says, "He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness." I think there it's used in that sense of being transported. See, the way the expression "in the Spirit" is used in that particular context. Mention to discuss anything you believe to be certain about the words, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Dr. McCrookin took this second view that he used to express it like this, that when John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," he didn't mean that he felt pious on Sunday. That was the way he expressed it, but he was transported into the coming day of the Lord. Now, if you hold that, does it automatically confine you to the futurist position? See, that Revelation has to do with that end time, and only the end time. I don't think it does, because we have preliminary things, coming events, cast their shadows before. We have partial realizations and evidences of what's going to happen. Dr. Campbell Morgan, in his study, not on Revelation, but on one of the minor prophets, I think it was on Joel, made this observation that's helped me a lot in interpreting both Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. He said, "The day of the Lord," according to Joel and the other prophets, "is always here and always coming." You can meditate that. I think what he's saying was, the day of the Lord is coming at the end time. It's always here in the sense that now we have a present foretaste and a present realization of what's going to happen in the future. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and said, "Lord Jesus, come again today. Come again today." Well, now, how scriptural that is in terms of the final event is where Christians would differ. But there should be no differing on this. "Lord Jesus, come again in my life tonight." That isn't the coming again, but that's a coming again. And I believe that sometimes in trying to protect the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord, we've missed the fact that there are many preliminary comings. Of course, one of those preliminary comings is clearly revealed in John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And he's talking in the context about coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. That isn't the coming of the Lord, that's a coming of the Lord. And what do you want the rest of your life? Do you really want the Lord to come again in your life and in your ministry? Expect something. See, that's just the opposite of what's often taught. Well, the Lord's coming and we can't expect much to happen now. We're in the end time and we can't expect revival or anything else to happen. That's just the opposite of this. The opposite of this is, "Lord Jesus, you're going to come again one day in the clouds of heaven, that final event. Now, Lord, in my life tonight, give me a foretaste of that. Come again in my life, come again in my ministry." Oh, I'd love to see preachers who are really looking for the Lord to come again in their ministry now, in preliminary coming, pointing forward to the coming. That isn't, this preliminary coming isn't the coming, it's a coming. But I believe it's very important to recognize that. Now, in answering this question, Mitch discussed anything you think to be certain about the words, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." I like to mention two things. One thing I believe to be certain is that the passage is not clear enough to be used as a proof text. The passage is not clear enough to be used as a proof text. Does the expression "the Lord's Day" here mean Sunday, the first day of the week? I would think the majority of Christians would hold that first view. If you don't have the Lord's Day used here for the first day of the week, then nowhere does the Bible call Sunday the Lord's Day. And you see, many cling to this in their opposition to Seventh-day Adventism. It leads me to say that when you deal with the Seventh-day Adventist, don't think that the main thing wrong with him is that he keeps Saturday rather than Sunday. That isn't the main thing wrong. And it used to be, I thought, well, I'm going to have to study this more and see how I can deal with Seventh-day Adventists in terms of keeping Sunday rather than Saturday. That's incidental. Have you ever heard of a group up north called Seventh-day Baptists? I understand there are a few of them up in New York State. They aren't heretics. They're another denomination. They keep Saturday rather than Sunday. I don't agree with them, but they're not heretics. Seventh-day Adventists are heretics. And the reason I know they're heretics is that they make keeping the law to be essential to salvation. They say theoretically that they have salvation by grace, but they get around it like this and say, if you're saved by grace, you'll keep the law, and as far as they're concerned, it's the mark of the beast if you keep Sunday rather than Saturday. And that's the way they look at the whole overall picture of things. So don't let a Seventh-day Adventist get you away from that. What's the main thing wrong with Seventh-day Adventist? What's the main thing he needs? The main thing he needs is a vision of this Christ who's described in Revelation chapter 1. It's the main thing he needs. If I really have a vision of him, and then I'll say, well, the first day of the week was the day of his resurrection, and the first day of the week, Sunday, was the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then I wouldn't have to have a lot of arguments as to why I would keep Sunday rather than Saturday if my eyes are really fixed on the Son of Man himself. I don't use this as a proof text for the Lord's Day being Sunday, and I don't use it as a proof text for the futurist position. I take the futurist position, but I say don't weaken an important teaching by a poor proof text. And I think you weaken Sunday, the Lord's Day, if you try to use this as a proof text. It's not clear enough. And I think you weaken the futurist position of Revelation if you try to use this as a proof text. Then the second thing I believe to be certain is that the final fulfillment of Revelation has to do with the final day of the Lord. The final fulfillment of Revelation has to do with the final day of the Lord. Therefore, I incline to Dr. McQuilkin's interpretation, and didn't just his, many, many have held it, that this expression, the Lord's Day, does refer to the final day of the Lord, that John was transported in a vision, final day of the Lord. I incline to that, but I don't take 100% stand on it. But I take 100% stand on the fact that the final fulfillment of Revelation has to do with the final great day of the Lord. On page 15, we have another question about the meaning of the seven stars in Revelation 1:20. The Holy Spirit says the mystery. Mystery means secret, not something mysterious, but secret. The secret of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. Some commentators take the position that the angels of the seven churches are pastors of the seven churches. Other commentators take the position that the angels of the seven churches are angels assigned to preside over the seven churches. Regardless of the difference of interpretation, is anything clear? I don't think you'll ever really be clear. You may think you are, but I don't think you'll ever be 100% clear this side of heaven about which of these interpretations is correct in this particular passage. But can you be 100% clear tonight on anything? I hope when we finish Revelation, you'll get the full force of the way I'm seeking to teach it. This is the only way I can get into Revelation. I just can't get into it and finally make up my mind on a certain thing, and I won't listen to anybody else and what he says, but I'll just go right on that way. I like to listen on these details, and sometimes I don't agree on the detail, but I pick up something that I never would have gotten if I hadn't listened. So I like to be able to listen to these different ones who really love the Lord and believe the Bible from beginning to end. The first thing, which is absolutely clear, is that both the pastors and the angels are in the right hand of Jesus Christ. That's the main emphasis, as far as I'm concerned. Are these the pastors? Well, I think most Christians would say pastors here, rather than angels. See, if it means angels, it means that angels are presiding over churches. In other words, there's a special angel to preside over Fairview Baptist Church. And there's a special angel to preside over your particular church all the way through. That's the way you see special angels preside over the church at Ephesus. That's the way it would be interpreted. Well, does that seem strange to you? No, in view of Daniel chapter 10, because in Daniel chapter 10, you have an angel specially appointed to preside over the kingdom of Persia. And he's presiding over the kingdom of Persia to defeat the evil spirits that are defeating and trying to defeat God's plan in the kingdom of Persia. Well, if you have an angel assigned over a kingdom, why wouldn't you have an angel assigned over a church? Seems to make sense to me, and I'm inclined to think both these things are true, but one thing I'm clear on is this. The pastors of the seven churches are in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And you notice what it says, he holdeth them in his hand. In other words, here's the Greek word. It means to grip tightly. The Lord Jesus doesn't hold your pastor like this. Not if he's a true man of God. He holds him like this. He holds him tightly in his right hand. I tell you, a pastor in these days, in every day he's needed this, but oh, how he needs it these days. To keep from compromising. Everywhere you turn, you have compromise. But the Lord Jesus holds that pastor like this in his right hand. Suppose you say it means a literal angel presiding over the church. Well, the main thing about that angel is he's the angel of the Lord Jesus. What's the main thing to remember about that angel that rolled the stone away from the door of the sepulcher? Matthew 28 says, an angel of the Lord. The main thing about him is he's an angel of the Lord. He's an angel of the Lord Jesus. That's the main thing to remember. Person said to me one time, I just don't feel like I know enough about angels. And I said, well, I don't either. And you know, Dr. Billy Graham's written a book on angels. I don't intend to write anything like that, even if I were going to write. I'd rather write more about the Lord of the angels. You say, well, he brings Christ in. I don't want to bring him in. I want to have him the whole picture. And I don't want to have a book on angels. Some would say, well, that gets people where they're interested, a point of contact. I'm not interested in the point of contact. I'm interested in the truth of God's word. And I'm not interested in preaching a lot of sermons on angels. But I'm interested in the Lord of the angels. The main thing about that angel rolled that stone away is he's an angel of the Lord Jesus. An angel of the Lord Jesus. And the main thing about this angel presides over the church at Ephesus is he's an angel of the Lord Jesus. And Christ holds that angel in his hand, not like this, but like this. See, he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. How big would that hand have to be? What about stars? I wonder how big those stars were in the visions which John had. I don't know. But you know, a lot of those stars you see with the naked eye, I think practically all the stars you see with the naked eye are bigger than our earth. Isn't that correct? All you see with the naked eye are bigger than our earth. And I remember I asked this dear colored lady at home one time, working for us, so she's just a dear Christian. My, how much she's meant to me through the years. But she hadn't any education, you know, and some of these surface things she had an education in knowing the Lord, the real thing. But I asked her once, how big do you think those stars are? She said, I figured they're about as big as a cup or saucer, you know. That was her idea. A little bit bigger than that, and a great deal bigger than our earth. And you say, stars like that? Yeah, the hand of Jesus can hold all of them put together. Because it's an infinite hand. It's an unlimited hand. That's where you want to take your stand. And you see, if you just take an absolute stand, say, these are the pastors, period. Don't bother me with any other interpretation. You know, people often say that. Says, I've held this all my life. Now, please don't bother me with anything else. I just stay there. You really are being sidetracked from the main thing God has for you. Is that hand of the Lord Jesus is great enough to hold all the angels, all the preachers, all the pastors, all the messengers of the seven churches. That's the first thing that's absolutely clear. Then the second thing that's absolutely clear, well, it's really a subhead, subdivision of the other. Let's don't make it two. I love to compare Revelation 1:20 and Revelation 2:1 with Isaiah 40, verse 12. We mentioned earlier tonight. Revelation 1:20 and 2:1, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span. Just develop that a little bit more. Hebrews 12:22 says there's an innumerable host of angels. How many angels? I wonder what the exact count is. You think when we get to heaven we're going to know the exact number of the angels? I wonder. I wonder if we'll know the exact number. All I know from Hebrews 12:22 is it's an innumerable number. You can't count them. I wonder if that would add up to a billion. I wonder if that would add up to 10 billion. I can only guess, see. It's only a guess. But he didn't guess to say it's an innumerable number. Innumerable number. The Lord Jesus holds every one of those in his hand. Holds every one of those in his hand. That's how great your Savior is. That's how great my Savior is. And often we tone down the greatness of Christ if we try to take an absolute stand about something that is not absolute. And you may say you're 100% sure these are the pastors, and I say you may think you are, but I don't believe you are. But now you're 100% sure of the fact Christ holds the pastors. And 100% sure of the fact that Jesus Christ holds all the angels. On page 15, we come to chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. And the first question is how to fix in mind the facts about the seven churches. In the margin, by these seven churches, will you write the word responsible? You're responsible for knowing these seven churches in order. Then I've asked you, how can I study these two chapters in such a way as to fix in my mind the facts about the seven churches? Let me give four suggestions, and these four suggestions have to do with really with basic principles of memory. The first is stress the terminal points, the first and the last. Now that helps often. It helps to barb something. You know, you can preach on something and people get a blessing generally, but they don't barb it. They can't fix it in their minds. And one way to fix facts in mind is to get the terminal points. How does the thing begin and how does it end? I emphasize that a lot when we study different parts of Scripture. What's the first one of the seven churches mentioned? See, it's the church at Ephesus, and the last one is the church at Laodicea. It ought to be easy to remember that last one because many say we're in the Laodicean age at the present. We'll examine that probably next time. Are we in the Laodicean age? That's one interpretation of prophecy. But at least it'll help you to fix that in mind. That's the first suggestion. Note the terminal points. And this doesn't just apply to the seven churches of Asia, but it's a general principle of memory. Then the second is, note the two best churches. What are the two best churches? Those that don't have any definite sin recorded about them. One of them has a faint suggestion. It says, thou hast a little faith. Hast a little faith. But the other one doesn't even have that much said against it. One way I remember it is the next to the first and the next to the last. Those are your two best churches. You see, this is your principle of superlatives. In order to fix something in mind, get your superlatives and fix them in mind. And here are your two best churches. The one at Smyrna, nothing bad is said about the church at Smyrna. That especially is the one where persecution is mentioned in particular. And one particular person there who had died a martyr's death. That comes in the next church. Beg your pardon. But thou shalt have persecution, suffering 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Then the church at Philadelphia is the next to the last. See, those are your two best churches. The next to the front one is Smyrna, and the next to the last one is Philadelphia. Then the third principle is note the contrast. This also helps me in remembering things. Often I have difficulty remembering something, and then I try to contrast it with something else. And when I contrast it with something else, it just helps the thing to come alive in my mind. Especially is that true of the truth of God's Word. Let me give you what I think is a very graphic contrast between the church at Smyrna and the church at Laodicea. Chapter 2, verse 9 is to be contrasted with chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 9 has to do with the church at Smyrna. And notice what the ascended Lord says about the church at Smyrna. He says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. See, here's your best of the churches here, the church at Smyrna. Made up of poor people. Poverty. Then he adds, in parentheses, our translators render it, but thou art rich. But thou art rich. See, poor in the world's goods, but rich in the things of the Lord. All right, now hold that and come over to the last of the churches, the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 17. In chapter 3, verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing. And then the ascended Lord uses five words or expressions here to show their great poverty, meaning spiritual poverty. That's in 3:17. Thou sayest, I'm rich and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one. That's the way the ASB translates it. Not just wretched, but the wretched one, evidently putting in a class by itself over against these other four words that come. And the four words that come just modify wretchedness. thou art the wretched one. And then you notice the thing gets worse all the time. It says miserable and poor. See, you can be rich and still be miserable. See, but you're miserable, and then one more step downward, poor, and then one step downward, blind, and then one step downward, naked. Imagine a person just being completely naked out and open and all. That's the idea. My, what strong language that is. But you see, this is the language the ascended Lord uses of this self-satisfied church. What a contrast there is between 2:9 and 3:17. Church at Smyrna, I know thy poverty, but thou rich, but thou rich. And thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing. And could the Lord have used any stronger language to show the utter wretchedness of the church at Laodicea? Then the fourth principle is, if necessary, use a mental prop. This is a suggestion. If necessary, use a mental prop. Here's the mental prop that I use on these. One reason is that for a long time I had difficulty remembering which one came first, Pergamum or Thyatira. Well, one way I remembered is P comes before T in the alphabet, and I put them that way. But here's the way I remember these. I just take churches Laodicea at the end. I don't have any difficulty remembering that, because all I've read about the Laodicean age and so forth, according to the view of many. But I just say E-S-P, T-S-P. That's the mental prop that I use. All right, with that mental prop, see if you can just name them for me. E, of course, the first one is the church at Ephesus, and then S is this persecuted church at Smyrna, and then P, Pergamum or Pergamus, and T, Thyatira, and S, Sardis, P, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. So don't forget, you're responsible for knowing these seven churches in order. That's just an excellent little question, the kind that old hard-boiled professor uses sometimes on mid-semester quizzes. On page 16, I've asked about the common denominator emphases in the letters to the seven churches. Now, just underscore, please, some of the common denominator emphases, which are ordinarily listed, are as follows. The command to write, a glorious title of Christ, the address to the church, the command to hear, the promise to the overcomer. Now, I've seen those for years, but I want something more than that. I want common denominators that help to open up the messages for you. You could just say these things here and say, here's what they have in common now. Yeah, but what about the meaning of it now? Let's apply it and see if we can get any more out of the scripture because of those facts. Mention any common denominator emphases which help you to enter into the message of these two chapters. Let me mention three common denominator emphases which help me to enter into the message of these chapters. The first is that all seven letters contain very high standards. All seven letters contain very high standards. One indication of the very high standards is that the seven churches are represented by what kind of candlesticks? See, by golden candlesticks. That shows the great responsibility. Every church is called by Christ to be a golden candlestick. Now, what's the idea of gold here? You say, well, that indicates preciousness. I don't think that's the main point here. Certainly, that could be included as an application. But I think the main point here is candlesticks are for the purpose of shining in the darkness. And how bright is to be the light that God holds us responsible for? Well, you see, the difference between these seven candlesticks and the golden candlestick in the holy place of the tabernacle, the holy place of the temple, is that that was just seven-pronged. It was one. But here are seven different candlesticks. The ASV translates it lampstand. And you see, here's the light. And God's people are called to shine. What kind of a light are we responsible for giving? Well, just imagine that light as it glistens off the gold. See, I think that's the point here. Not just somebody said, we're all that gold in God's sight. We're all that gold in God's sight. That's precious. He loves us as much as he loves the Lord Jesus. But I don't think that's the point here. I think the point of the golden candlestick is to show my great responsibility. I am called by Christ to shine in this old dark world just like that lampstand would shine and reflect off of that gold. It makes it so bright. I think that's the idea connected with it. That's one illustration of the very high standard. Is his word to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verses 2 to 4. Listen to this word to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they're not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Do you see how that passage shows how much higher are Christ's standards than man's ordinary standards? I want to read that passage again. And I want you just to imagine that you have some church today that's as good as this Ephesian church was. I used to think this is a very unspiritual church. You know, left his first love, that's all I remembered about it. And then I began to read that more carefully, and I thought, oh, wait a minute now. Have I found a church today anywhere that's as spiritual as this church was? Just listen to it again. I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they're not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Wouldn't you have thought that the Lord Jesus would have excused that church because of all its fine qualities? But he didn't excuse the church because of its fine qualities. Wouldn't you have thought that maybe he would have blamed the loss of first love on the environment? You know, Ephesus was a very wicked city. We studied last year, some of you studied with me, about the church at Ephesus. And you know, they had this, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana of the Ephesians, and all the lewdness and immorality connected with that, where immorality was an act of worship. And wouldn't you have thought that the ascended Lord would have said, well, I'll have to excuse that somewhat, because you're there in Ephesus with the temple to Diana of the Ephesians? None of that at all. None of that at all. He just says, these are things, and I know them, I recognize them, but I don't excuse this other loss of first love. Oh, what high standards those are. What high standards those are. So that's the first general impression that I formed, the very high standard. The Lord Jesus doesn't excuse my sin on any ground. He doesn't excuse your sin on any ground. No human circumstance can be the reason for my sin. It could be the occasion for my sin, but never the reason. No human circumstance can ever be the reason for your sin. It could be the occasion, but never the reason. Second common denominator emphasis, which helps me to enter into the message, is that each of the seven letters contains the individual emphasis and the group emphasis. Each of the seven letters contains the individual emphasis and the group emphasis. Seven times. In the seven different messages, the Holy Spirit repeats the words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now you see, that has the individual emphasis. Say, the message is to the church. Yeah, but it's to the individual, see, in terms of the church, and it's also to the church. Both things are included. Each of the seven letters contains the individual emphasis and the group emphasis. Now, one way he gives that individual emphasis is by using the singular form of the pronoun, thee, thou, and thy. Let me give you the strong recommendation about the kind of a translation of the Bible to use. You know that for close study, I recommend using the ASV of 1901, not the new one. But the ASV of 1901, and then the King James for pulpit work with people in general. And when you distribute the Word of God, I recommend the King James. But I insist on this, and that is that you use a version which uses the thee, thou, and thy forms, both in addressing God and in addressing man. And some would say, well, now I can see addressing God, that keeps him at a distance in the right way, but what about the thee, thou, and thy forms in addressing man? It has more punch to it. And one reason it has more punch to it is that it's in the singular. And you see, the word you could be either singular or plural. But the word thee, thou, thy could be only singular. One illustration of it I often use is 2 Samuel 12, the story of the ewe lamb, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. See, you weaken that if you use the word you and say you are the man. You are the man. You weaken that thing. Some would say, well, people aren't accustomed to it. Get them accustomed to it. Get them accustomed to it. Old-time preachers didn't spend all their time trying to get translations that are so contemporary and everything, but they used the thee, thou, and thy forms, and so much more punch to it. And you see, you just suppose you use the you here in order to be contemporary with people. The Lord Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus as you, and the church at Smyrna as you, and so on all the way through. You lose the fact that in the Greek, this is singular. And thee, thou, and thy can be only singular. Can't be plural. You can be either singular or plural. We lose some of the force of that thing. I've come to this more and more in my ministry. I've just tried to guard and not try to insist on some dogmatic position of mine to impose on others. But folks, I just believe it more and more. I do not give to others these individual translations. I might, some Christian friend who knows what the score is, I might give him Weymouth's translation or something, these others. But when you go circulating the scriptures, some even circulate good news for modern man, that kind of thing. Oh, for many reasons, I wouldn't do that. But to use the thee, thou, and thy form. You see, that's one way that the individual emphasis is kept before us. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Yeah, but he uses thee, thou, and thy. Well, you say, that's appropriate for the church. Yes, yeah, appropriate for the church. But when you read that, for instance, you read that, thou hast left thy first love. It wouldn't be as strong if it said, you've left your first love. Thou hast left thy first love. So that's the second common denominator emphasis. Each of the seven letters contains the individual emphasis and the group emphasis. Now, let me illustrate this from what I think is an excellent illustration of it, Revelation 3:20. This great invitation verse. The Lord Jesus says, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And we'll sup with him and he with me. I told you earlier that I've used this a great many times through the years, especially with children. Christ knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. And somebody tried to steal that from me and say, this is the door of the church. It is not the door of the individual. The fact is, it's both. Those two things are woven together all the way through. He's speaking to the church and he's speaking to every individual, and the church is an individual. It's just a marvelous way in which the Holy Spirit combines those things. Let me show you what I mean. I heard this Christian lady, just a very fine Bible teacher, especially with women, and she's meant a lot to me in my life. She overstated the case on this one particular point. I won't tell you her name. And nobody here knows her. Down South Carolina way, and used to be a missionary in China and all, just a real woman of God. But I heard her talk about this one time. She was criticizing the song. Are you familiar with it? Oh, Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast closed door. How many of you are familiar with that? You know it? How many of you don't know that song? Have heard it? Oh, you don't know that. That's a great one. Oh, Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast closed door, in lowly patience waiting to pass the threshold over. And then it goes on and says this, shame on us, Christian brothers, to leave him standing there. And this lady's criticism was that song is inaccurate. Christian brothers, Christ on the outside knocking? No, not on your life. He's on the inside, right? He's inside my heart. He's still knocking, but he's knocking on the inside. He's still knocking on your heart, but he's knocking on the inside, sure, individual. But you see, the group idea is also there.
And I think that her criticism was not well-founded.
Oh, I think that's a wonderful song.
Oh, Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast-closed door. Shame on us Christian brothers to leave him standing there. You know how concerned I am about the Bible College movement? And I believe that that song needs to be sung about the Bible College movement as a whole. It's gotten away into what is called secular education. I mean, well, they call it religious education, but it's so secularized, you hardly recognize it. I think that song is true of much in the Christian day school movement. Shame on us, Christian brothers, to leave him standing outside the door knocking. We have quite a lot of Christian day schools in the Norfolk Tidewater area. I wonder how many of those the Lord Jesus is on the outside knocking. I wonder. You see what I mean? All the way through, you have the combination of these two things where it's equally appropriate for the individual and the other. And you say, Christ is knocking. Well, now he's on the inside of my heart knocking. Yeah, he's still knocking. He's still knocking, and he wants fellowship with me. He's still knocking. But he's knocking on the outside of a lot of churches and a lot of Bible colleges and a lot of so-called Christian colleges and a lot of missions. I believe there are a lot of, I get a lot of literature. And I want to tell you, I believe the Lord Jesus is on the outside of the door knocking on a lot of those missions. He's not really on the inside. He isn't really being welcomed. I don't know whether you would go fully with my application or not, but you see what I mean? All the way through, this is individual and this is group. And we don't get the full message unless we take it for both the individual and the group. That's the second common denominator. Then the third common denominator is that all seven letters drive us back into the new covenant. All seven letters drive us back into the new covenant. One way they drive us back into the new covenant is through the command to repent. Did you notice in five of the seven letters to the churches, the command is to repent? I have a book in my library called The Church Must First Repent. When we talk about repentance, we usually talk about unsaved people repenting. This says the church must first repent before we can expect the unsaved to repent. And that ties right in with what's given here, because in five of those seven letters, you have the repetition of the command to repent. Well, that's also individual. And I come and I read that. For instance, thou hast left thy first love. Ephesians 2:4 and the fifth verse comes right on and says, repent and do the first works. Repent and do the first works. And I'm there and say, I want to do that now, but how am I going to be able to do that? Well, you know, one of my favorite repentance verses is the New Covenant verse from the great passage on the New Covenant in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:18-19. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And you see, that command to repent drives us to the new covenant. I believe it's accurate to say most repentance that is preached today is old covenant repentance. It is not new covenant repentance. Old covenant repentance originates in man. New covenant repentance originates in God. In any given case, I could be mistaken, and I hope I am. But, oh, I tell you, it doesn't mean too much. Somebody, oh, he preaches repentance. We want him to come and hold a revival. He preaches repentance. I want to know if he preaches old covenant repentance or new covenant repentance. If he doesn't preach new covenant repentance, I don't want him. Because it's salvation by works. Old covenant repentance, salvation by works. Folks, in the fundamentalist movement, there is a great deal of salvation by works. And one way we have it in the fundamentalist movement, I'm not talking about modernism, I'm talking about fundamentalist movement, is in this old covenant repentance. But you see, five different messages here say repent. Oh, I say, yeah, I really want to. All right, I'm driven to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:18-19. And then, of course, Hebrews 8:8-12 is one of your New Testament passages quoting from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8:8-12. Here's a passage that helps me to see the relation here. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. All right, now hold that. That's 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, faithful witness. Then you come to chapter 2, verse 13, the church at Pergamos, and you read, Antipas, my faithful witness. And that a precious thing. The same thing said about Antipas that was said of the Lord Jesus. 1:5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And now 2:13, Antipas is the faithful witness. That's all we know about Antipas. But that's enough to know, isn't it? After all, he's the faithful witness. How did he become the faithful witness? See, through him who is the faithful witness. Somebody say, Mr. Sells, are you always faithful in witnessing? I say, no, but I tell you, my rest is in the fact that the faithful witness is living in me. And my aim is not to be witnessing all the time. My aim is to keep my eyes on the faithful witness. Are you making it your aim to witness all the time? Some people do. I think they're offline. They're not Christ-centered. The whole thing is you witness about Jesus. Now you have your heart set on Jesus. That's having your heart set on Jesus. The faithful witness. And then the outworking of that is to be like Antipas, the faithful witness. I just love the relation between those two. 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. 2:13, Antipas, who is the faithful witness. Listen especially to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Watch how this frightening expression, I'll let you go in a minute, I didn't realize, how this drives us back into the new covenant. 2, 4 and 5, I have this against thee, thou didst leave thy first love. Wherefore, remember whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Listen to this. Or else I come to thee, and will move that candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Does that ever frighten you? I think it's a frightening passage. But when I'm frightened, my natural tendency is to come on back to Frank Sells. Now, what can Frank Sells do about it? No, what can Jesus Christ do about it? What can Jesus Christ do about it? See, drive me back into the new covenant. There are many individual illustrations of the fact that the candlestick has been removed because the Christian wouldn't repent. And there are many group illustrations of it. In church history, one of the saddest things that happened was the church in North Africa. North Africa used to be a great stronghold of Christianity. And then the church turned away and they just argued little points of philosophy and so-called theology and got away from the Lord Jesus himself. And when they did, the Lord just removed their candlestick. And then you see, when the Muslim religion overran much of the country, God just let the Muslim religion overrun that decayed church in North Africa. Why, today you don't think of Africa as a stronghold of Christianity, but it was, you see. Alexandria, North Africa, was a great stronghold of early Christianity, but not now. Why? The candlestick was removed. Can your individual candlestick be removed? Yes, it can. In mine, yes, it can. Can the candlestick of your church be removed? I sometimes wonder, God might send a tornado or something to destroy some of our churches. I don't know how he's going to do it. That's up to the risen Lord. I'm not making any predictions. That's up to the risen Lord. But, oh, this is serious business. But, you say, oh, I kind of hate to close the class like that. It kind of depresses me. No, not if you're a new covenant Christian. Because the command to repent drives you to the new covenant. Drives you to what God does. The new covenant is what God does. The old covenant is what man does. That's a good place to close, isn't it? Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned, I repented. And in every one of these seven messages, you have something that specially drives us back into the new covenant. Let's have our closing prayer. Will you just offer this prayer to the Lord now? Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely, no doubt about it, after that I was turned, I repented. Let me say it once more and ask you to pray it aloud with me. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repent. Pray it with me audibly, everybody together. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. In Jesus' name.